Revelation is the last book in Scripture. It may or may not have been the last written book. That's beside the point. But it's the last book in Scripture as far as the canonical arrangement is concerned, and it has been that way for a long time. It is perhaps the only really prophetic book in total scope in the New Testament, although there are aspects of prophecy in all the scriptural books, of course, in a predictive sense. I'd like to mention two or three features about Revelation, and then we'll talk about the book itself in a general sense. But first of all, just a few features about Revelation. It's written by John, and we think John the disciple, John the apostle. He mentions himself in Revelation 1:1, and it's one of those few times in the Scripture where a writer mentions himself by name. It's ironic in the last few years that some people have come out thinking that this was some other John than the biblical John. I won't go into all of those crazy ideas, all of those scholarly opinions at this time. But it seems obvious from this book and from the attachment of the man who wrote it to the Lamb of God, and this is John the disciple. It was probably written during his old age. Many scholars think it was written while he was imprisoned. They take that from the concept that he says he was on the Isle of Patmos, and they put that together with the particular types of persecution brought about by Domitian, 94, 95, 96 A.D. They think that John was probably imprisoned on Patmos or banished to Patmos by Domitian, and he was writing there. That we don't know about, but it seems to be a reasonable hypothesis. So John was on Patmos, we can be pretty sure of that. He tells us that himself. Why he was there might be questionable to us. It is the one book in Scripture that contains in chapter 1, verse 3, the special blessing to the reader, and in chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, the special warning against tampering with the contents. I suppose you're blessed if you read any biblical book. But John in Revelation gives us that special note that the one who reads, the one who hears, and the one who keeps, that those persons are specially blessed in the concept of this book. That's in chapter 1, verse 3. And he warns us emphatically in 22, 18, and 19 about tampering with it, adding to it, meddling with it, taking from it, or in any other way, altering or harming the form of the character of the book. I suppose that without rambling too much, you can see that that attaches to Revelation a sort of special importance. It is uniquely identified by God as a strikingly important part of his truth for us. Now, the second thing I'll discuss with Revelation, the plan of the book. The plan of the book. Well, Acts, the plan of showing how the gospel went through the world. The plan of Revelation is to show a picture of Jesus Christ, a revelation of him. It gives us that broad picture in chapter 1, where it shows us that he is very God of very God. There are some problems in the King James text, that is in the Textus Receptus in Revelation 1, but even when all of those problems are dealt with, what you have in Revelation 1 are the clearest possible identifications that the Father and the Son are both Almighty God, that they both are the ones who were and are yet to come. And probably Revelation 1 offers as strong an argument for the absolute deity and total divinity of Christ as does any portion of the Word of God. So we're given a picture of Jesus as God the Son in Revelation 1. And then in chapters 2 and 3, with a message to the churches, which you'll discover in chapters 4 through 20 is about the coming program of God for the world. And in chapters 21 through 22, with an insight into what heaven is like and what the eternal state is like. Now, that's rather fast, but that's the plan of the book. The plan of the book is to show us Jesus Christ, Lamb of God, victorious sovereign, ruler of the earth, and King of the eternal kingdoms. And so the very heart of all of Revelation is Christ himself, revealed in those various aspects. It is ironic how easy it is to get caught up with the details in Revelation and forget that. To worry about the locusts and the men on the pale horse and the men on the pink horse and to worry about who Babylon the Great is. It's so easy in Revelation to get caught up in the details of identifying particular things and forget that the plan of the book is to show us Christ. But it shows us Christ not in a general sense, but in a specific sense, as the center of the church, as the master of the universe, and the enactor of the final judgment and will of God. So the picture of Christ is a very challenging one. He is still the Lamb of God in Revelation, like he was in the Gospel, but now he is the resurrected and triumphant Lamb, standing as he had been slain, but standing in a position of oversight and conquest over the world that had denied and rejected him. So I mentioned first some of the features of the book, and second, the plan of it. Let's just mention third, some of the historical data. There isn't very much, so third will not take very long. We know the author, I've already mentioned him. We know where he was, and we know something about his relationship to the Lord. And then in Revelation 2 and 3, we know something of the seven cities to which the messages of the angels and the churches are sent. All of these seven cities and their sites are identified to us today, although some of them just look like a pile of rocks here and there, but they are all identified to us today. They are interpreted along through lines. First, as individual churches existing at all times. Second, as church ages through which the church would pass. And fourth, as typical churches of history, representatives of which can be found anywhere. I might have said fourth there, but I should have said third. Third, let me go over them again. The seven churches of Asia are first of all identified as individual churches, just as they sat there in Asia Minor. Second, sometimes identified as church ages, typical of the periods through which the church would pass. And third, as typical churches of history. So you look around your community and say, well, there's a church like Ephesus, or there's a church like Sardis, or there's a church like Pergamos or Thyatira or any one of the other seven. But when you get beyond the author and his relationship to the Lord, and when you get beyond the seven churches, then there's very little in Revelation that is historical as far as we know it, although Bible commentators have really stretched it somewhat. So let me go then immediately to the fourth item, interpretive schemes of Revelation. Interpretive schemes of Revelation. Some have tried to interpret Revelation as having been completely fulfilled by the time it was written, and hence the whole thing is a very big allegory. If you like to play with big words, you like to fool your pastor, now this is known as the preterist school. It's spelled P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T-S. It means that it's accomplished at the time. The preterite used to be a tense taught in the English language. No, you didn't study it in school. You were very fortunate if you had any English. But the preterite was the tense of the now. And when you're reading the King James Bible and you see S-A-I-T-H, he saith. He saith. That is the form of the verb says, which was known as preterite. At this time now, he doth it. He doeth. He saith. Consequently, the preterite understanding of Revelation meant that it was all accomplished at that time. If you want to read books by people, take that view up, the book by Canon Farrar, F-A-R-R-A-R, his commentary in Revelation, Frederick Farrar, is a preterist understanding. Of course, the book of Revelation then becomes non-literal. It becomes very figurative and very symbolic. The second way in which it has often been treated is historically, in which Revelation is thought to be the map of history from that time to this. And all of the events that were predicted in Revelation would find some fulfillment in the history up to this time, the historical interpretation. So not many years ago, the three unclean spirits that came forth from the river Euphrates were thought by Bishop Eliot and the Horae Apocalypticae to be the three lilies on the flag of France. The three lilies on the flag of France. He, in his day, thought that, you know, he'd just gone past the Napoleonic era, and he thought that there could hardly be anything worse than the aspirations of Napoleon. You'll see some historical interpretation in Barnes's commentaries on the New Testament. Albert Barnes. The problem with the historical interpretation is, or was, or is, that every 10 years you have to revise everything because everybody that's interpreted has brought it all the way down to their day. But time has continued beyond their day, and then the next fellow has to stretch it out to make it fit another day. And then the third scheme of interpreting Revelation is known as the futurist scheme, futurist, F-U-T-U-R-I-S-T, in which everything after Revelation 3, that would be Revelation 4 through 22, is thought of as being predictive of some distant thing that has not yet happened. That's the futurist scheme. And I suppose that the problem of the futurist scheme, if you mention problems with others, you have to mention it too, but I suppose the problem of the futurist scheme is that it tends to make the book unrelated to our present experience and our present activities and make it a very favorite hunting ground of sensationalists and, forgive me, characters. But Revelation necessarily has to be interpreted because it is obviously a revelatory book. When you're reading through the book of Acts, it says, and we got in a ship and we sailed. You don't need much of an interpretation of that. You've gotten a ship and you sailed. You can see it. But suddenly when there are four creatures that stand up and they have four faces and one looks like a man and one looks like a lion and one looks like an eagle and one looks like an ox, obviously there has to be some explanation of him. You've never seen anything like it. And so those are interpretive schools with regard to Revelation. Item 5, some of the special features in Revelation. Some of the special features. Well, it concentrates on what we call an apocalyptic style. Now, don't be misled by that. That's not to be confused with apocryphal. Apocalyptic is the word, an apocalyptic style. An apocalyptic style is a style of writing in which by sudden intrusions of thought, you try to portray things that are not yet known. And you have to do it by imagery and by force and by time sequence inventions. I wouldn't want to compare any biblical book with the modern literature market at all, but science fiction, to a large extent, tends to be apocalyptic in character. Now, I don't know who it's safe to mention on a program like this, but the works of Bradbury, for example, tend to be apocalyptic in character. All science fiction tends to be apocalyptic in character because it tends to try and unveil with things that you're unfamiliar with and make them relevant to what you're now doing. That's the heart of an apocalyptic style. And that apocalyptic style becomes the special feature of Revelation. It usually combines with a lack of strict chronology and is usually marked by the presence of heavenly parties and special communication with heavenly creatures. Another feature of Revelation, other than the apocalyptic style, is the strong use of speech, figure, and imagery. The strong use of speech, figure, and imagery. And the third feature is the insistence on the centrality of the Lamb of God. Now let's stop for a couple of moments and outline this interesting book. In the case of Revelation, the standard outline that almost every commentator gives you is developed out of Revelation 1:19, in which John is told to write the things that he's seen. Scholars think that's chapter 1. The things that are, chapters 2 and 3, and the things which shall be hereafter, chapters 4 through 22. That is a futurist outline, obviously. But that's a rather standard outline of Revelation. So in chapter 1, the vision that he sees is given to you. In chapters 2 through 3, the messages of the churches he has to give are declared to you. And then in 4 through 22, the events related to Christ and the world and the eventual coming of the Armageddon, those things are related to you. I have a slightly more detailed outline, obviously, in which I like to say that chapter 1 is the vision given to John. Chapters 2 through 3 are the letters to the churches. Chapters 4 through 5, the heavenly worship. Chapters 6 through 8:1 are the seals of judgment. 8:2 through 11 are the trumpets of doom. 12 through 14, the heavenly warfare. 15 through 16, the vials of wrath. 17 through 19, preparation for the final judgment. Chapter 20, the millennium. And 21 through 22, the eternal state. Now I'd like to just breathe deep on that and tell you that there are probably as many different outlines for Revelation as there are for any book in the business. And because of its cryptic nature, and because of the great imagery of it, it becomes a favorite source for allegory and literary appeal. And today there must be at least 20 films in the Christian film community that take one or another aspect of Revelation and run off in several different directions with it. You don't dare mention films in a class. Everybody will leave the class and go see the film. But there are all sorts of them in that particular area. So I would caution my students to read Revelation many times, to study it rather carefully, but to be careful about allowing your understanding of history to recondition or to alter your understanding of the Word of God. It's bad business when any extra-biblical discipline becomes the tool for the study of a biblical discipline. And you have to be very careful like that in books like Revelation. Certainly there's great blessing there in the way in which Christ's person is presented, in the way in which his message is announced. And if the emphasis of the student is continually on Christ, what he has done, what he will do, what he is doing, then you can hardly come out wrong. It is, of course, one of those ironic things that eschatology, the study of end times, in our day and age, has become an enormously divisive doctrine. I don't know, I suppose it couldn't have been otherwise. We have to have something to divide over, so we kind of work in those areas. But in your own mind, you have to be charitable towards all believers, and yet you have to be firm in what you understand and study for yourself, but make sure you study it and make sure you understand it before you get firm in it. And about two-thirds of the books that are written with a Revelation background are written by, you know, by people that I'm prone to describe as extremists. Now, what we've done in this discussion is cover Acts and Revelation in our general Bible survey, and we will close that discussion at this time. We have a number of other items to take up later with regard to the Scripture, the type of language, the type of literature in it, but what we've tried to do is to give a snap survey, Old Testament and New Testament alike, of all the biblical books. And so we will draw that rather to a completion at this time with these notes on Acts and Revelation. A good study Bible would be a help to you. There are a number of them on the market. I'm not selling any right now, but it's always good to have the benefit of other people's thinking to go along with your own, or lack of it, as the case might be. But the really important thing, of course, is always to be first a student of the Word of God. So a pleasant good evening.